"Please, sir, I want some more." This phrase, of course, has been immortalized in literary consciences ever since Charles Dickens published one of his early novels, Oliver Twist, in 1837. The story features Oliver, a boy orphaned almost from his first breath by his mother's sudden death in childbirth and his father's unexplained absence. Oliver is very meagerly provided for under the terms of England's poor law. He's brought up destitute, little food, and even less comfort. And at the mere age of 9, Oliver is put to work in something called a workhouse, which is a place where those who were unable to support themselves were offered accommodation in exchange for employment. And one day, whilst toiling in the workhouse, the desperately hungry boys decide to draw lots. The loser must ask for another portion of gruel. And the task falls to Oliver, who at the next meal tremblingly comes forward, bowl in hand, and timidly makes the famous request, "Please, sir, I want some more." And the reply, of course, as you know, is unbridled outrage at the mere suggestion of wanting more. And it's really horrible to see this unfold. These cruel, corpulent wardens beat and berate young Oliver for the suggestion that he would like some more food. And I remember, as a young boy, this struck a particular chord within me. I was watching the movie at primary school, close to lunchtime, and I really felt like I shared his plight. And the novel does well to capture this sense of misery, this despairing picture of hopelessness during the extreme poverty under England's poor law during industrial England. And in spite of this bleak picture, the tale is well loved. You could say there are a few interesting twists in it, and everyone can relate to it, because it's something that we have all experienced on some level or another. We are all no strangers to the ravages of poverty. And in that regard, this book is timeless and it's relevant. But as Christians, particularly, we understand this, don't we? We can relate to young Oliver, standing before his superiors, petrified, needy, helpless, nervously petitioning someone calloused, indifferent to his dilemma. Tragically, as Christians, we sometimes feel that when we come to God, we come as impudent petitioners. We come to him nervously, wondering if this time we have obtained favor in his sight. Wondering about his goodness, doubting that he'll give us what we need. We come a bit like Oliver Twist. The Bible paints an entirely different picture for us, doesn't it? God is not miserly. What the king has given to us, he has lavished upon us. This isn't our text, but just listen to the generous language of Ephesians 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for the adoption of sons, as sons, through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace," the riches of his grace, "which he lavished upon us." Such generous language. What about that sounds to you like God is tight-fisted? I submit to you that the picture of a selfish God, a miserly God, an indifferent God, is an idolatrous picture and one that has no grounding in Scripture whatsoever. In fact, one that has been fashioned according to our own likeness. But if God has lavished upon us all these gifts and has been so generous in all his dealings with us, why do we sometimes live like spiritual paupers? Like we need more. Like we haven't been given enough. And if we have understood the sheer scale of God's given blessings, why do we act like we don't? Or like we've received so little? Could it perhaps be because we haven't understood, or at least that we've forgotten? Could it be that our eyes haven't been opened to this particular wealth and riches in Christ? C.S. Lewis, in his great sermon, The Weight of Glory, echoes this very sentiment. He says, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward, the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition while infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. Well, Paul knows his readers, and he knows his own heart, and he knows that believers are sometimes half-hearted, and he knows that they can be forgetful, and writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he reminds them and us of our matchless, inexhaustible storehouse of riches in Jesus. And it was to remind them of these fathomless riches that occasioned the writing of the epistle to the Ephesians. And as we'll see this morning, he reminds them in the form of a petition. He does so in the form of a petition. Turn to Ephesians 1, if you're not there already. Ephesians 1, we'll be reading from verse 15, following along to verse 20, and you can join me as we read together our text, Ephesians 1, 15 to 20. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And what we have in our text before us this morning are three reminders in Paul's petition that teach us about our fathomless resources for godly living in Christ. Three reminders in Paul's petition that teach us about our fathomless resources for godly living in Jesus. And we're going to look at three points, the prelude to the petition, the particulars of the petition, and then lastly, the purpose of the petition. Prelude, the particulars, and the purpose. So firstly, the prelude. If you look at verse 15 and 16, you'll notice that Paul is explaining why he is committed to praying for the Ephesians. And really, this serves as an introduction or a prelude to the main part of the prayer. Paul wants the Ephesians to understand why he is actively engaged in praying for them. And the reason he gives is for their faith. Their faith, simply because they are believers. They're believers in Jesus. Notice that this is not a nominal belief. You know what nominal belief is? The Ephesians aren't Christians by name only. Their faith has been authenticated by something in particular here in verse 15. What? Their love for the saints. Their true faith in Jesus has had its natural outworking. Paul is not interested and never was in building a good news holiday club of fair weather Christ followers. That's not his interest. People who simply name the name of their Savior, what we call nominal Christianity, people who only name are followers of Christ, Paul wasn't interested in that. Paul wanted something specific in his readers. Listen to the words of John 13:35. By this, all people that will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Paul recognizes this authentic faith in the Ephesians, and he says, yes, that's it. That's genuine. I see that you have sincere faith. Now I'm praying for you that your faith may still abound more. So he preludes this petition with a bit of an explanation. It says, because your faith is genuine, I'm going to pray for you. But why? Why bother praying for the Ephesians? What's the point in praying for the Ephesians? After all, they've been saved. These are believers in Jesus Christ. They don't lack anything. Or do they? What's the purpose of him praying for them if they've already obtained the precious gift of salvation? Shouldn't you rather, Paul, be praying for all the lost people in Ephesus? I mean, there weren't many. Shouldn't you have a heart for those who don't yet know the Lord? Shouldn't you be expending your energies in evangelizing the lost? No, Paul is making disciples according to the Great Commission. The Great Commission. It's more than simply getting someone to confess that Christ is Lord. This prayer is born of an active, ongoing concern for their well-being in Christ, for growth in them, for spiritual fruit. And before praying for the lost, he's making a point of completing the project that he's started, that God, through Paul, has started. The discipleship of the Ephesians, making them more like Jesus. That's what Paul is about. Now, I don't doubt that Paul prayed for the lost. I'm sure he did, especially the lost sheep of Israel, and we see evidences of that in other parts of Scripture. But I do believe that his primary focus was always the evangelism or the continued growth of believers who had already believed and needed to grow in Christ's likeness. After all, Paul is, with a clear conscience, able to say in verse 16 that I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering in my prayers. No, Paul wants to see something more genuine, more fruit in the lives of the believers, because that is what discipleship is about. So while this is really a preamble to the main prayer, it's a critical one that reminds us, both the Ephesians and the believers today, that if we are authentic believers in Christ, we merit, through Christ, the boundless blessings available to us in him. And Paul is giving them assurance. He's giving them assurance that accords with those who are authentically Christ's. Charles Finney is a name that you might not readily recognize, but I don't doubt that you'll be familiar with his techniques of evangelism, popularized in the 1800s. Finney was a New York lawyer. Some of you are thinking, that's a bad start. Finney was a New York lawyer that had no formal theological training of any kind, but he had a very skilled, logical, reasoning mind. And he was converted in 1821. He became a popular evangelist and revivalist. Big meetings, lots of people coming in, calling many to believe in Jesus. He believed, however, that salvation was exclusively the result of human will and human choosing. He believed that man was not by nature deprived. Sure, he had a bent towards sin, but it was not his constitution. He had the ability within him to choose what is right. All he needed was a bit of prompting. And Finney would use whatever means necessary to get people emotionally excited, to get them to the place where they were ready to make a step towards faith. And what followed was a pragmatic form of evangelism known as the anxious bench. Perhaps you've heard of the anxious bench. And it worked like this. As the preacher would come to the conclusion in his message, he would lay conviction on the people's hearts to make an external commitment to what they'd just been taught. They would generally come forward. There was a little bench here near the pulpit, and it was reserved for those who felt certain sense of anxiety about their uncertain spiritual destiny. They were feeling anxious, perhaps emotionally moved to make a commitment, but Finney didn't want them just to stay seated. He wanted it to be a visible thing so that they would make the step and not just stay where they were. It later became known as the altar call. The altar call, which I'm sure you've heard of, the response to his ministry and to Finney's persuasive logical powers was great. People came to the anxious bench by the score. And he was very outwardly successful in getting them there. So you might ask, what was the problem? If he was bringing people into the kingdom of God, what was the problem? If he was causing people to respond to the gospel, what's the issue? as you went behind the scenes to check into what was left after Finney's work was done, his fellow workers couldn't help realize the small number of converts that remained faithful. In a letter to Finney dated December 25, 1834, in fact, James Boyle, one of his co-workers, asked these questions. "Let us look over the fields where you and others and myself have labored as revival ministers, and what is now their moral state? What was the state within 3 months after we left them? I have visited and revisited many of these fields and groaned in spirit to see the sad, frigid, carnal, contentious state in which the churches have fallen very soon after we first departed from among them." Unquote. In fact, many who evaluated the ministry of Finney were convinced that sinners emotionally but not spiritually awakened had after a while just become emotionally hardened and openly skeptical to the gospel. And that's really tragic. Something which you were excited about and initially the outset of your faith, it's joyful, it's exciting, and then to see that just wax away to nothing, to open skepticism. The Ephesian believers were not such a crowd. They were spiritual, fruitful believers with external works to prove it. They had been altered by the good news. And the first reminder that Paul uses to remind them of their rich resources in Jesus is that their salvation is genuine. It's authentic. They are true beneficiaries of God's bountiful blessings upon them. So that's our first point, the prelude to the petition. Having introduced the reason for his petition on behalf of the Ephesians, Paul now moves to the particulars of his petition. What are the particulars or the specifics of what Paul is praying for? We know why he's praying, but what is it that he's praying for? Verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." Paul prays for two particulars here: a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation. And he summarizes them collectively as what he calls here having been enlightened. Having been enlightened. Let's unwrap this phrase, a spirit of wisdom. This refers basically to spiritual comprehension. Spiritual comprehension. What Paul is asking for on their behalf is spiritual understanding. An understanding that results in transformed living. Spiritual wisdom isn't just know-how, is it? It's do-how. Spiritual wisdom always flows into action and then bears evident fruit. Right spiritual thinking results in right spiritual living. Turn for a moment to Colossians 1. You can keep your fingers in Ephesians. Turn over a few pages to Colossians 1 verse 9. We'll see this. The same sort of idea of right spiritual thinking producing right living. "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Verse 10. "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." See, Paul wasn't making disciples who subscribed to a biblical theory without apparent spiritual fruit. No, the spiritual wisdom that Paul is petitioning God for is the same spiritual wisdom that causes you to make godly decisions in everyday life, that causes you to choose godliness over the comfort of sin, that causes you to prefer the promptings of conscience over the promptings of convenience. If you have the King James Version or the New King James or one of the latest ESV translations in front of you, they translate this verse as the spirit of wisdom and of revelation rather than a spirit. And that's a legitimate translation because we know from Scripture that the capacity to live wisely, discerning God's will for our lives, is totally beyond our capabilities without the Spirit of God. Isn't that so? In our sin-fallen state, we can't choose what is right. Only the Spirit of the living God can cause you to appraise God's blessings in Jesus. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Have you ever tried, or recently tried, sharing the gospel with someone? Tried communicating a message about faith in a Jewish carpenter to a postmodern South African who has both feet on the ground? It's unrealistic. Usually you get the response that you'd expect from a corpse, right? Or maybe an angry corpse, if that was possible. People don't respond. And that's really the point. Unless you've been quickened by Christ's Spirit to understand these things, they sound like nonsense. But the joy that we have in Jesus is the fact that this is one of his fathomless blessings to us. We have his Spirit indwelling us. He is right now, as you're seated here, quickening you, causing you to respond, causing you to grow in godliness, causing you to love others more as a result of his word. That's what he's doing in us. Giving you the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. So you've got the Spirit of wisdom on the one hand, but he's also called the Spirit of revelation. And the effect of this revelation is the disclosure or manifestation of who Christ really is. And I couldn't help thinking to Matthew 17, you know, the part where the Lord is transfigured, and he takes with him up the mountain Peter and James and John. They all go up and they're ready for something. This is weird. He's separated them from the other disciples, and they're expecting something serious. And what happens next is Jesus is transfigured. He's transformed in a moment. And I mean, this is a huge event, right? Externally, Christ is modified before them. He looks different. His face starts shining. His clothes become white as light. And just for a moment, Jesus peels back his flesh that veils his splendor. And you remember how Peter responded? You can say a lot about Peter, but he knows a significant event when he sees one. And he immediately starts making plans to preserve this revelation of Christ's glory. And he says, tents. We need tents. Three tents. One for you, Lord. One for Moses and one for Elijah. Peter, James, and myself, I mean, James and myself and John, we don't need tents. We won't sleep. We're just going to watch this thing unfold because this is awesome. Paul, when he prays for a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Christ, is effectively praying for the Ephesians, Lord, reveal your glorious Son to them. Give them spiritual eyes to see a picture of the exalted Christ in all his glory, so that they may see that this salvation that you've given them is a big deal. While I was preparing for the sermon, my wallet went missing. And the last time I had remembered seeing it was in the hands of my one-year-old baby boy. And you know how that is when you see him toddling around, you know, kind of losing his balance as he's going. He's got the wallet upended, important receipts falling out, credit cards, cash, driver's license. And the cuteness of the whole episode really disguises just how terrifying it really is. And naively, I thought to myself, I'll just get it later. Yeah. So the next day, I'm on my way to an appointment. I can't find my wallet. And I'm thinking, what did I do with it? Asher. What did you do with it? And there's no time to do anything else. I'm in a hurry. So I quickly grab the emergency stash. But as you know, I mean, that's just delaying the process, right? I know that at some stage, I'm going to have to come back and search for this wallet. So I get home. And I do the first thing that every husband does when he can't find something. I say, babe, you seen my wallet? And my wife, uncharacteristically unhelpful, and my spirit really fell when she said this. I think I saw Asher carrying it around. And you know, you should really look after that kind of stuff. You can't just leave it lying around. Yeah, thanks. So fast forward to later that same day, and this point, I'm getting a little bit anxious, getting to the end of myself. I'm nervous about where my wallet is. I'm concerned about it. I'm broke. and I officially need help. And finally, you can see I'm a really spiritual guy, finally it dawns on me to pray about it. Because I've been studying Ephesians and Paul's prayer is fresh on my mind, I prayed, Lord, give me the spirit of revelation of my wallet. Make me to know where my wallet has gone. And you know what happened as I sat there praying? Nothing. Nothing. You see, because as spiritual as the prayer might be, you actually have to employ the faculties that God gives you to find things. You have to use your eyes. You have to be thorough. Two things that I'm not particularly good at. And I actually had to look under stuff and look in things because my wife wasn't there to look for me. And I was looking everywhere. I had to look. I looked through the bins with nappies inside. I had to move couches. And as I'm looking, I'm thinking two words in particular came to mind. The word needle and the word haystack. Because put yourself in the mind of a one-year-old for a second. For some of you, this might be easier than others. Where do you start looking for something that a one-year-old hides? They're small. So it's not going to be on top of much, but it's bound to be in anything, right? It could be inside anything. And my son's really adept at hiding stuff. He once hid my toothbrush. Was in the linen cupboard for a week. And I used the backup, don't worry. At this point in time, I'm really starting to despair because I can't find it at all. And then I realize, hey, this will make a great sermon illustration. So I go back to the sermon to type this in, and I move my laptop bag out the way, and then the memory comes flooding back to me. I remember putting my wallet in the laptop bag for an appointment that morning. So I breathed a sigh of relief. I exonerated my son. And I realized what a fool I had been. I hid my own wallet from myself. Takes someone special to do that. But you know what? We do the same thing spiritually so often. We hide the truth of God under a shroud of forgetfulness. And we make the pursuit of intimacy with God a difficult thing, hard to reach. The application for us is really simple. If you're asking the Lord for wisdom and for revelation in the knowledge of Him, like Paul prayed, firstly, ask expectantly. Expect something from God. Ask with faith. It pleases Him to reveal His Son to you. And secondly, do something. Do something about it. Open your Bible and read. Come to church. Find out what His will is for you from Scripture. Fellowship with like-minded believers who are also searching for a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. So we've looked at the prelude to the petition, the particulars of the petition, and lastly, the purpose of the petition. This is in verse 18, middle of verse 18 to 20. We've looked at why Paul prays the prayer, which is to encourage believers in their fruitfulness as their true disciples. We've looked at what Paul prays for them. And now we want to conclude with, to what end does Paul pray what he prays? What's the purpose of him praying this? What is he trying to accomplish? And the purpose is twofold. There's the obvious purpose that our text refers to, and then there's an implied purpose, implied by the context of this verse. And this is really a smart thing Paul does. He not only prays that God would reveal to them the depth of the wisdom and riches in Christ, but he's also modeling them a superior quality of prayer that they would not have been praying. He's teaching them how to pray. Notice that. He's discipleship-minded. He's praying for them because he wants them to lay hold of these spiritual truths, but he's also modeling them a prayer, or rather a pattern of prayer that they can apply to their own personal prayer life. So while modeling the kind of prayer of the Ephesians and how that looks, how they should imitate Paul, what does our text say specifically that is the purpose? Middle of verse 18. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable power of his greatness, the greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. You see that word that in verse 18. And this indicates, of course, purpose or result. What is the purpose? May God give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Why? So that you may understand just what it is that makes the resources that we have in Christ fathomless. And we see three aspects of what makes our resources in Christ fathomless: unquenchable hope, unfading inheritance, and unfathomable power. Firstly, unquenchable hope. It is God's plan that every believer will one day be conformed to the image of His Son. Isn't that true? That's what we read in Scripture. This is the hope of His calling, the eternal destiny and glory of the believer fulfilled in the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. The hope is the certainty, the eager expectation of the fact that we even now are being changed, transformed into His image, and being made meet for His kingdom. It's the hope that rests in Christ and His ongoing work in us, making us more like Jesus. The ongoing prospect of our power over sin that He has given us, progressive sanctification as we walk with the Lord, this is all part of our hope, and it makes Christians, for want of a better word, hopeful. We ought to be hopeful in Christ. We are pilgrims here. Our home is in heaven, and this is the far country. The completion of that hope will be experienced when we receive the supreme riches of His glory, of the inheritance in the saints, which is the second aspect, unfading inheritance. This facet looks forward to our eternal salvation one day in God's heavenly realms, an eternity with the lover of our souls, the captain of our salvation, the King of Kings, and all the unimaginable, unfathomable glory with Christ. Interestingly, we read here, it's the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Do you notice that? The riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. The inheritance here is not the Christians. It's not ours. It's His. And this is pointing to the fact that God delights in those whom He saves. For an eternity future, God will spend His time marveling at the creation that He has wrought in us through His Son. We will be His delight for an eternity. This is who we are in Christ. I hope you start to see some of the blessing that we have in Jesus. You are Christ's beloved possession. This is your identity. And the third aspect really crowns all of them. It's unfathomable power. Unfathomable power. The immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. Now, this is not some super spiritual, mystical power that enables us to perform mighty spiritual warfare. This is simply God's life-giving power. The power that can take a man dead in his trespasses and sins, born blind, with no spiritual affection, in fact, no spiritual pulse, a hater of God, and then transform him, making him into a living, loving child of heaven. This is God's incomprehensible power to overcome sin, that He works in us, that we might walk holy and blameless before Him in love. The power that God worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, the same power He works in us so that we might be fruitful and obedient, living holy lives in Jesus. The Hubble telescope and the launch thereof in 1990 sped mankind to one of the greatest ever advances in the field of astronomy. Scientists were able to gaze into the far reaches of space in a way that far superseded or was better than their, surpassed, that's the word I'm looking for, far surpassed their previous capabilities to do so. They could now map unknown galaxies. And scientists, for their love of quantifying things, finally had an opportunity to have a better idea of just how big the universe is. And as you know, it didn't solve anything, right? Because if anything, it just gave them a glimpse of what's around the next corner. How much glory is just awaiting beyond their field of vision. given our technological limitations, mankind, for all its brilliance in innovation, cannot invent something that allows us to chart the whole universe. We just don't know how big it is. We have no understanding. It is, to all intents and purposes, unfathomable. The deeper we go, the more we realize just how deep it is. And in the same way, our gifts, our riches, our blessings in Christ lie before us completely uncharted. They're uncharted. We don't know the depth of them, nor will we ever fathom the depth of them. But we do know that we can't exhaust them. We will never exhaust our riches in Christ. We won't run out of them. John MacArthur says, there is nothing more to seek, nothing more to be given or received. We have it all now. And we will have it throughout eternity. Brothers and sisters, I hope you glimpse what an overwhelming, surpassing wealth and glory we have in Christ. Assurance of salvation, altered perspectives, God's Holy Spirit to live wisely and to understand just how deep the treasures are of our unquenchable hope, our unfading inheritance, our unfathomable power in Christ. In Jesus, we are not paupers. We are not paupers. Let us not live like we are. Let us be fruitful for Christ. This is why He has saved us. Let us cling to our extravagant identities in Jesus so that we can live fruitfully for Him in this life. Let's pray. Our Father, we see these things in your scripture, and really it's through a mirror dimly at times. There are times when we glimpse them more clearly than others, when we feel particularly led in truth by your Spirit to apprehend these truths and to grasp them. Lord, do we need anything more than to understand who it is that we are in Jesus? We can hear the passion of Paul's petition in his words that he's speaking to us. And our own hearts yearn for these things. Lord, we say, yes, give us eyes to understand more of what we are in Christ, of who we are, so that we can live like who we are and do what you have made us to do, so that we can be fruitful in Christ and display your glory. Father, we pray that you will seal these truths to our heart and cause us to really believe them. May they work in our hearts to produce fruitfulness in Christ and for His kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.